We're going to look at the first 26 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of John says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst. The water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. That sayest thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when thou shalt neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The Ameritech Yellow Pages has a commercial that they run about two people walking into a store that sells industrial nuts and bolts. It's a husband and wife, I gather, and they walk in, and the wife is saying, oh, we want to get some nuts. And they're trying to remember what kind they are, and they finally say, well, it's macadamia nuts. And they're in the wrong kind of store, and the Yellow Pages is saying, get a business-to-business Yellow Pages so that you find the right kind of store for what you need. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, well, you know, it's very true that we look for things and sometimes we never find them. Sometimes we look for things and we look in the wrong place. Sometimes we start to look for something and then we get about halfway into it and we forget what we're looking for. Maybe you've done that. You go into another room and you forget why you've gone into that room, and you go back and you say, I'll remember this. I know I will. And you cannot pull it in. You don't remember what you're looking for anymore. But you know, that's a problem that Jesus Christ never struggled with. When Jesus Christ was looking for something, he knew what he was looking for, and he didn't stop until he found it. And Jesus is looking for something in this woman. He is looking for faith in this woman. He is seeking the lost whom he can save. Now let me give you the background. We read it in chapter 4. Let me just summarize it. It tells us in the first couple verses of this chapter that Jesus has started north to go toward Galilee. And usually, if you would look at a map of the promised land that we call, we would look in the Middle East there, you would see that there are three regions that are very well known. You've got Judea down here where Jerusalem is. Then you've got Samaria, smack dab in the middle. And the city of Sychar is where he visits this woman. And then you've got Galilee up on top. And he's headed north to go to Galilee from the Judea area down around Jerusalem. In fact, we just finished up the chapter where he talks with Nicodemus. Talks about being born again. Now, what happens? It tells us that if you study the history, that there are roads that go from Judea down here to get up to Galilee to avoid Samaria. They go clear over to the coast of the Mediterranean and go up and come over again. I've got a map that just shows main roads. And there is one main road, and it goes like this and over and up again. They've got another one that's sort of a side road, and it went over toward the River Jordan, has kind of a dotted line road on the map, and it went over and went up and like that. And there's just one little path that kind of goes up the middle of it. And that's because nobody used it, of the Jews, that is. Why? They never went through Samaria. They always avoided Samaria. They went on either side of it, but never went through it because they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people who had been left during when the Assyrian captivity took place. A few Israelites were left, and so they're left there, and they marry Gentile people. If you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that the Jews hated Gentiles. And there's nothing worse than a Jew who married a Gentile. That was even worse. And the Samaritans are people who married Gentiles. And so as far as the Jews are concerned, these are just half-breeds. And they're good for nothing. And it tells us in verse 4 that Jesus, though, was on a mission. Jesus had purpose. He knew what he was searching for. He was searching for the lost. And it tells us that though there was a huge social barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans, that Jesus did not go around Samaria. He went into Samaria. Verse 4, he said he must needs go through Samaria. It wasn't just happenstance that he bumped into this woman, but he was going for a specific purpose. He was seeking for the lost. He was going to find this woman. He was on a mission. He was on a rendezvous with destiny for this person. He was going to talk with a person about their soul. I want you to think about that. If you had only one opportunity to have one conversation with a person, and you may never have an opportunity again, what would you talk about? Jesus had purpose when he talked with this lady. It was the most important discussion he could ever have. And I want you just to plant this in your mind. The most important discussion you can ever have with a friend who does not know Christ, or the most important discussion you can ever have with someone that you meet on the street, is their eternal destiny with Jesus Christ. If you only had one shot at a person, what would you tell them? Jesus is making the most of the situation. He's going to talk with her about her soul. I ran across something very interesting just to let you know how unusual this would be for a Jew, who Jesus was born into the Jewish culture, for him to go into Samaria. They tell us that the Pharisees would pray that the Samaritans would not be raised in the resurrection. That's pretty spiteful. I mean, it was very common. Lord, we pray that the Samaritans will not be raised in the resurrection. They don't deserve heaven. If you wanted to call someone a name, you called them a Samaritan. Well, Jesus arrives at the well, it tells us, and this woman that he is going to meet is going to go through four stages of awareness of who he is. And I believe this is very critical for our understanding, for those of you who may be here this morning and you aren't sure of your eternal destiny, but those of us who are saved, I want you to notice four stages that this woman has to go through before she places her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand the work that God is doing in her heart as he deals with her, and I want you to be conscious of these when you are dealing with other people about their relationship with the Lord Jesus. What are these four stages of awareness according to who, as far as who Jesus is? And let me tell you, she could never know for sure that she was going to heaven. She could never have hope of an eternity with Jesus Christ until she reaches that fourth awareness of who Jesus is. We're going to see, first of all, she sees him as a man. Secondly, we're going to see that she sees him as an important dignitary. Third of all, we're going to see that she views him as a prophet. But fourthly, we're going to see that she views him as the Christ. Let's begin. The first step that we see of her awareness is that she views him as a man. She says in verse 9, she asks the question, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" She sees him simply as a man. And she's surprised because he speaks to her. She says, she's shocked. She says, "You being a Jew, why would you even talk with me? The social barriers that are between our two people, you would never talk to me normally. Why are you speaking to me?" If you'll see at the end of verse 9, it says, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jews didn't deal with the Samaritans. That has partially to do with the fact that I think she was surprised that he would even ask, "Can I use your ladle to get a drink?" Well, they would never put their lips to something that a Samaritan had put their lips on. They would never use a vessel to get a drink out of that a Samaritan had used. But Jesus sets aside all these local customs and all these ideas that had been propagated between the two kinds of people. Why? Because we've got a person whose eternal destiny is at stake. We've got a person that if she dies, she's going to go to hell. And suddenly all these little things that are built up between these two types of people, the Jews and the Samaritans, are out the window as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. Because he's got a plan. Now it tells us in verse 6 that he is indeed tired. He is indeed thirsty when he asks for a drink. If you'd look at a map, you'd find out that Sychar, the city he's now in, he's just come from Jerusalem, they're 32 miles apart. And they don't have cars. They've walked it. And he's just walked 32 miles, and he is very tired. He's very thirsty. But he had purpose in asking for water. Remember verse 4? He must needs go through Samaria. He's there for a purpose. He knows why he is there. And when he asks for a cup of water, he's doing it above and beyond the fact that he's tired and thirsty. But rather, he wants to talk with her about living water. It's a marvelous example to us about having purpose in our conversations with those whom we're not sure about their destinies. Well, she's pleased that he would speak, but she's not saved yet. You see, just recognizing that Jesus is a man doesn't get a person saved, does it? Just getting a person to acknowledge that Jesus walked on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago doesn't get a person saved. We could ring up the demons or the devil right now and say, "Did Jesus walk on the face of the earth?" And you know what they would say? Yes. We saw him ourselves. I mean, they could answer that question. But I want you to see that just the fact that she viewed him as a man doesn't make a person saved. You say, that's very obvious. Do you remember, I don't know, it's probably been 15 years ago when Godspell was very popular? Remember that? It was a rock opera of sorts, a Christian rock opera, Godspell. In it, Jesus is portrayed as a clown. And Mary Magdalene sings a song in that production. And do you know what the words of it are? That song has become just a normal part of the repertoire of music today. I think you'd all recognize the tune, but you may not know the words. But in it, she is singing, I don't know how to love him. How to feel what he's feeling. And she goes on to say, that frustrates me because he's a man. He's just a man. And the whole essence of that song that this lady portraying Mary Magdalene is giving is the fact that Jesus is just a man. And it's a piece of work that is blasphemy because it leaves Jesus less than God. And somehow Jesus was just a clown who was made fun of because he had some weird ideas and people can't understand him, and so that's about all there is to it. And they leave you hopeless, and it becomes a very blasphemous thing because the whole plot comes down to what Mary is singing, and that is, he's a man. He's just a man. But you see, if a person views him as just a man, that person is never going to see the gates of heaven. Because we come to the second thing that she views him at, is we see that she views him as an important dignitary. She has got to learn who he is and what he has to offer and how she can receive it, but she's not there yet. In verses 11 through 15, she views him as an important dignitary. Now, in verse 11, it says, the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where thence hast this living water? Notice that she is thinking only in terms of the physical. She interprets him as saying physical water. And so she talks about Jacob's well. She says, well, how can you give me this living water if you are, you don't have a ladle, you don't have a bucket, you don't have anything? How are you going to give me this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, our father? He's the one that dug this well, and he had to dip down in it. She's confusing, get this, she is confusing the physical with the spiritual. That is very much like people are doing today. You're very interested in their spiritual condition. And you begin to talk with them. And I've had situations where I've come in and I've sat down and I've talked with people and I say, I am concerned about your soul. I am concerned about your spiritual walk with God, your relationship with God, whether you have a relationship with God. And you're concerned about their spiritual growth in their family. And so you ask about their spiritual walk in their family, and you get a response like this. Well, my boy's on the basket. He made the basketball team this year. And my daughter made the cheerleading squad. And my wife's staying real busy with her work, and I got a promotion about a year ago. And you realize that when you ask them, they don't have anything to say about the spiritual. They aren't on the same wavelength. So what do? You come in from a different angle. And you say, okay, I know you go to church. You tell me a little bit about what God's been doing for you at church recently. What have you been learning? She said, oh, it's been great. She said, we just had a bake sale recently. And boy, we sold a lot, and the kids had a car wash, and we're going to have a bazaar next month. And you begin to realize that here's a person that is confusing the spiritual and the physical. When you try and start talking about their relationship with a God who is living and reigns in heaven, and someday we're going to be with Him, and they're lost. And they confuse the spiritual and the physical. I was just thinking about that last night. Last night I was in contact with a man that's very friendly, and he goes to a church all the time. But the essence of their church is the type of things I've just mentioned. They have fundraisers. They have meals for the community. They make money to help them build another building. And I realize that that's all there is to it. They don't have anything else spiritually going on. They don't even understand the spiritual. That's the situation we're in with this lady yet. She isn't even to the place where she understands the distinction between Jesus talking about the spiritual and the physical. Jesus is concerned about the spiritual. Look in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He says simply this. He said, you can drink that physical water, but you're going to thirst again. It'll be a little bit later, you're going to get thirsty again. Get a drink. A little bit later, you're going to get thirsty again. And you're going to have to keep getting a drink, and getting a drink, and getting a drink. And you're continually going to be thirsty. But the drink that I have to offer is one that you will never thirst again. Folks, if we need to etch something into our minds for our own personal selves as well as for others, it's this. Physical things can never ultimately satisfy. We've got to remind ourselves of that every day, whether it's regarding a possession, our house, our car, whatever it is, our clothing. You cannot draw ultimate satisfaction from those things. And keep in mind that while people in our society are collecting things constantly, they will never receive ultimate satisfaction from those. God designed it that way. The things of this world can never satisfy. You buy your child a bicycle and they're in love with it until someone gets a different one in the neighborhood. You moms, you buy your daughter a dress and that satisfies her for the rest of her life, right? You watch the video craze that we've gone through in the last 10 years and you started out with ColecoVision and then after that, Intellivision came along and that was a whole lot better and now you've got Nintendo and if you don't have Nintendo, you're out of it. You just don't exist. Now, if video games satisfied, you get one and you're done, right? It'd be all over. But the fact is it doesn't satisfy. I think the most clearest picture of this is those of you that like boating, if you've been around anybody who has something maybe bigger than a rowboat, a lot of times they name those boats. And you'll see all kinds of interesting names on the back of those. A friend of mine told me he saw one, and on the back of it, well, let me give you a little more. When you name a boat, you tend to keep that same name, and when you trade up to another boat, you keep the same name on it. Only you put Roman numerals behind it. Let people know how many boats you've had. And a friend of mine saw a boat recently, and the name of the boat was Satisfaction. 4. Isn't that great? I mean, somehow, this boat's going to bring satisfaction. And I've been through 4 of them. But it hasn't done it yet. Now, you see what we're getting at. God wants to remind us that just as that physical water can never ultimately satisfy, you're going to have to get another drink down the road. He wants us to realize that nothing worldly can satisfy you ultimately. And we've got gobs of people today that are somehow trying to do something of a worldly standpoint that will bring them ultimate satisfaction for their souls, and it just won't happen. Probably all of us at one time or another have fallen into the trap of saying, if I only had $1 million, I'd be happy. If I had $1 million, I would be a happy person. And I would be satisfied for the rest of my life. I think Jesus just knocks this thing right in the head, quick as can be, in Luke 16, when Jesus told us a true story about a rich man who died. And it says, looking up in torment, what did he say? Paraphrased, I thirst. Please get Lazarus to put a dip of water on his finger. Now, what does that teach us? Here's a man who was rich. But even though he had all the wealth in the world, it could not ultimately bring satisfaction because that rich man died and he went to hell, and in hell, he was perpetually unsatisfied. He was unsatisfied from a physical standpoint, if we want to call it that, in hell, because he was perpetually in thirst. He was perpetually unsatisfied from a emotional standpoint, because what's he doing? He's crying out and he's saying, please have Father Abraham go back and tell my brothers that this place is real and it's hot and it's in torment. And so emotionally, he is constantly unsatisfied because he realizes that his brothers are coming and there's nothing he can do about it. And third of all, I see spiritually, he's unsatisfied, even though he's been the richest man around, because he is separated from a holy God. Well, who is this Jesus? What does he have to offer? It's whetting her appetite. She's getting hungry for more, but she's not there yet. And I'm sure she's beginning to think, what in the world is he saying? You see, the only way to heaven, the Bible says, is a narrow way. It's one door. It's one man. It's Jesus Christ, and you cannot enter eternity without the light of Jesus Christ. Well, she immediately, notice, in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Now, let's be frank. At that point, I think a lot of people would say, let's bow our heads and have this woman get saved. This woman's ready to get saved. She said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not again. But she's not ready. Why? She is still on a physical plane. She's thinking in terms of what? Never having to get another drink again. And that's what you've got to be aware of. When you're dealing with people, you've got to make sure that they are thinking spiritually, not physically. And Jesus is making sure, listen, he could have prayed with her right then, sent her away, and she would have died and gone to hell. She immediately wants this gift, but she doesn't understand what she's saying. She's on shallow soil. It's kind of like what I think Matthew 13, 20 and 21 is talking about when Jesus illustrates. Jesus said some of the seed falls on shallow ground and something springs up and then it dies out very quickly. And that's what we see here. She is still on shallow ground. We could have dropped the kernel of the seed of the Word of God in there, and she instantly is very excited about it. She wants it, but the fact is she doesn't understand it. And it would have died out as soon as he would have left. So that brings us to the third thing that she recognizes him as. She now views him as a prophet. He is going to have to delve into her heart to get her off of the physical plane into the spiritual. Now, I don't know how many of you have backgrounds as far as watching farmers, and you, if you see tractors in the field, if you understand what they're doing and why they're doing it. You see, a farmer cannot just go get the planter and hook it up behind the tractor and start pulling it around the fields and start dumping all that grain on the ground as is. You just can't do it because the seed won't take. You aren't going to get a crop because the ground is hard. It's not prepared to take the seed. So what has to take place? The farmer hooks up a plow behind the tractor before he ever plants the seed, and he pulls that, and what does it do? It breaks up that ground and just pulverizes that ground, turns it over. Now, in the same way that you've got to plow up ground before you can plant the seed, so too the Holy Spirit has to do plowing in the heart before the Word of God is going to take root as God planned. That's just part of God's plan. The Holy Spirit works in the heart so that when the seed of the Word of God comes in, it takes life. And that's what we've got to do at this point. And how does the Holy Spirit plow up hard ground? He does it by conviction. He does it by conviction. Now I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus does here. The conviction does what in your life? Conviction does several things. It arouses emotions. You're stirred emotionally. It touches your conscience. It pricks your conscience. It awakens your conscience. And it forces us to face our sin. That's the best thing that could ever happen, because you aren't going to get saved unless you have first had the Holy Spirit plow up your hard ground. And conviction begins to set in for your sin. Look at what Jesus does to awaken her conscience. One statement. She's already saying, "Hey, I want this." But she's not ready. She's not thinking spiritually. She's not thinking in terms of her need. And she doesn't understand her need. And so what does he do? He asks her one question, or makes a statement in verse 16. He says, "Go call your husband. Tell him to come here." Now, in one simple statement, he has turned her ground over real quick. He's broken up that ground. Because this was all light and lively, fun and games. He zeroes in on the fact that she has a sin problem. And he did it with one question, or one statement. He says, "Go get your husband and bring him." One commentator pointed this out. I don't think I would have caught it by myself. Conviction does funny things to you, doesn't it? All of a sudden, it just, her senses become very clipped. It has a way of shutting our mouth. Now, here's something very interesting. In her conversation with Christ, in verse 9, when she answered him, 27 words. In verses 11 and 12, when she answers him, 44 words. In verse 15, 14 words. And when he zeroes in on her problem, 4 words. She doesn't have anything to say. She's under conviction. Suddenly, this conversation isn't so fun anymore. But let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ being mean, or does he love her so much he isn't willing to let her continue like she is? And he comes to her and he says, "Listen, I am concerned about you, and this is in..." This is vital for her to become convicted over her lifestyle. And Jesus is in essence saying, "You will never see heaven's gate unless you first see your sin." She attempts, what does she do? She attempts to delay the conversation. Jesus says, "Where is your husband?" And she said, I have no husband. Jesus said, well, you're right, because you've got five, and the one you're living with now isn't, you're not even married to him. And so what does she do? She says, sir, I believe, I perceive you are a prophet. You know, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. Where is the right place to worship? What's she done? She has just tried to sidetrack the conversation. She has just turned a 90 degree, just as sharp as could be. She's just off in left field. Jesus, knowing she is diverting the conversation, is trying to distinguish between Jerusalem and Samaritan worship, I think points out to us that it is much more comfortable to discuss religion than it is to face sin. I can go into a home and they are very friendly about talking about school and church and home, until we begin to talk about specific sin. In fact, you can get a person and they'll talk with you about the Adamic nature. They'll talk with you about how all the world was thrown into sin with Adam. And they'll discuss with you the different theories. They'll discuss Anselm's theory of how Jesus died. And they'll talk about the federal theory, about how Adam died for all of mankind. He was representative of mankind. And how mankind has a fatal flaw. But the instant you start talking about particulars about my life, that's when conviction sets in. That's when the Holy Spirit starts to do some plowing. And so it shouldn't surprise us that she's not eager to talk about it. But Jesus loves her, and he cares for her. And so it's time to talk about it. Because you'll never get saved until, first of all, you can confront your sin. What's Jesus' response about religion in verse 24? He says there's time coming. In fact, it's now arrived when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And if I could narrow that down to one statement, Jesus' response about religion is this, that you can only come to God by one faith. There's only one way to God. There's only one source. That's the Bible. There's only one God. There's only one way to the Father. That's Jesus Christ. A religious worker comes along in the airport and tells you that the world deliverer comes through Korea. The Word of God says there's only one world deliverer, and he came by means of a cattle stall 2,000 years ago. I talk with someone else religiously, and they say that the world deliverer, or a person has deliverance from his life by taking the seven sacraments. I was just reading up on some of that recently. I wish I had time to go into it. But when you have a religion that teaches that salvation comes through seven sacraments, you read those seven sacraments and you find one thing is glaringly missing, and that is Jesus Christ. He's not even in there. Talk about baptism. They talk about a priest squirting you with some oil. But they don't ever talk about Jesus. He's the only way to heaven. But let's come to verses 25 through 30, and here we see the fourth view that she has of Christ, and that is she views him as the Christ. Isn't it interesting that in verse 25 she knew the Messiah was coming? The woman say, I know the Messiah cometh, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. She said, I know that when Jesus comes, when I know that the Christ, she didn't make the connection yet. She said, I know that when the Christ, the Messiah, comes, he will know the secrets of the heart. That's literally what it says. The deepest, best kept secrets, Jesus Christ, the Christ, will know. those things that I did when I didn't think my father and mother saw me. He'll know. Those things that I did when no one was looking, he'll know. And Jesus' answer to her in verse 26 is, I that speak unto thee am he. And if we were to read on, we find out that that woman believed him. She put her faith and trust in him, and she is changed. Immediately she goes and she shares her faith, and she runs back to the town and she tells everybody she comes to meet. She says, come see him who can tell me everything about my life. Now, that is just proof she believed he was the Messiah. Because what was the key in her mind about the Messiah? He will tell me everything about myself. What did Jesus do? He told her everything about him, herself. And she realized that Jesus was that one whom the Bible talked about. And she is changed. What happened? She has living water within, and she is satisfied. She has experienced satisfaction in that life where she does not thirst spiritually anymore. And because that has taken place, she is a different person. And as a satisfied person, she wants others to know about Jesus. And it tells us in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now listen, in your life and in mine, it is not enough to simply recognize that Jesus was a man. It's not enough to think of Jesus as an important dignitary. It's not even enough to recognize that Jesus was a great prophet. You've got to come to the place where the Holy Spirit has broken you of your sin and you recognize that Jesus is the Christ. You let him change you and make you a new creature. Do you know what the sinkholes are in Florida? You know what those are? Have you seen, remember in the paper once in a while where somebody's house falls 40 feet into the ground? I want you to make that parallel with our Christian life, in fact, with our lives in general. A sinkhole is where you've got something that seems sure, and you build on it, and everything seems to be fine, but way underneath, there's a cavity. And when the earth shakes just right, boom, down it goes. Now listen, when you're born into this life physically, but you are dead spiritually, you are building your life on what you think is sure foundation, but way down underneath, you have a missing support. You have an emptiness that only God can fill. It's a spiritual emptiness. And as long as you continue to build your life without Jesus Christ filling that cavity, filling that sinkhole, you are going to come one day when it's going to go boom. And you're going to have nothing left. And Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the only one who can fill that in your life. I'm the only one who can take you and change you. You see, there's only one person in the world that can fill that hole. A job cannot fill that hole in your life. A husband or a wife cannot fill that hole in your life. A boyfriend or a girlfriend cannot fill that hole in your life. There's only one that can do it, and that is Jesus Christ. And this morning, he looks in our lives and he wants to do that for you. He is seeking the lost. Let's bow our heads.